You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
Our word from God today comes from James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. You can follow along as I read. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Let's pray. Father, we come before you now, all of us in different places in our lives spiritually. But Lord, we're all here collectively, and we ask that you, your spirit would draw near to us, that individually you would speak to us, that corporately you would speak to us. Lord, that you would use your word to penetrate our hearts, to change us, to make us more like Christ. Father, it would correct us, and it would reprove us, and it would train us and equip us in righteousness. We pray that you would do that with your spirit. We pray that you would draw people to yourself, that they would know you and have their eyes open to your glory this morning. And for Christians who already know you, Lord, that we would just be enamored with the gospel, and that we would go deeper in a relationship with Christ and be changed and continually conformed to his image. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Good morning. Good seeing you. Glad you're here. A couple quick announcements before we get started in James. The first is we have a members meeting. It was going to be this Wednesday night. We've actually changed it to this afternoon at 1:45 p.m. So at 1:45 p.m. during the UK game today, we'll be having a members meeting in here. So we'll see who loves Jesus, whether or not you come to that. I won't be here, so you guys are welcome to come. No, in all seriousness, if you're a member, we do have a members meeting this Wednesday night, 6:30. Actually, 6, I'm sorry. This Wednesday night, 6 o'clock. We'll be rolling out a proposal for an expansion project. Should be exciting, some other good things. So if you're a member, Wednesday at 6. And then the other announcement is that Easter is just 4 weeks away. So Easter Sunday is April 20 this year. We'll be at the River Park Center at 10 a.m., one big service, all under one roof. But we want you to invite your friends. I almost guarantee you, if you invite someone that doesn't go to church with you on Easter, they'll come. Like, almost nobody will say no to Easter, right? So, and as you leave, there's tables at the front and back. There's a bunch of really nice-looking postcards that look just like that are handouts. And so give them to your coworkers, to your friends. You go to eat dinner at a restaurant, leave a nice, big, generous tip, and leave that along with it. Invite people to church. Take as many of those as you'll use. I think we printed like 3,000 of them or something like that, okay? That's what they're for. So we're back in James chapter 4 today. And as I was reading through this passage this week, the first thing that came to my mind was Katy's, Kentucky, December of 1993. I was in fifth grade. I know that makes some of you feel very old. But it was December of 1993, and I'll never forget it. They were really high school sweethearts. They were kind of the storybook picture of young and in love. Stephen was a senior in high school. Stephen Wallace was his name. And the girl he was dating and madly in love with, her name was Rachel. She was a junior in high school. And they had plans to get married. They were madly in love. A young couple, but a very mature young couple. Both very good students in school, did well in the classroom, had good heads on their shoulders. Stephen was an outstanding baseball player. He was being recruited by about 11 different significant colleges to come play college ball. He'd already agreed to go to Italy the summer after his senior year in high school to play on a U.S. ambassador team. A lot of people thought he had a chance to maybe play professional baseball at some point. Very talented young man. Rachel, cheerleader, beautiful young girl, smart, godly. They're both Christians, again, came from good Christian homes. And they had plans. You know, most 17-year-olds don't have a clue what they want to do with their life. They did. And it was a really neat thing. It was December 15th of 1993, and Stephen, along with six of his classmates, Some of them also played baseball with him, worked out at night and hell game calls. If you're a hunter, you've heard of night and hell. They make turkey calls and things like that. Well, those boys are from Trigg County. So they would employ a lot of high school students sometimes for part-time work after school. So on December 15th, Stephen and six of his friends drove out to Night and Hell, kind of out in the county a little bit, and they worked for a few hours. And as was their custom, they drove a quarter of a mile down the road to Old Pete Light Barbecue, a little hole-in-the-wall place. They'd go get themselves a barbecue sandwich and drive back to work after their break. Well, normally the boys would take two separate cars on their dinner break. That night, for some reason, nobody knows, they decided to all pile into one little car. Stephen's car is a little red Honda Civic. So seven young men, teenagers, ranging in ages from 15 to 17, piled up in this little car. They got their food, and they were driving back to Night and Hell. Again, it's a quarter of a mile down this old, windy, curvy road to work. None of them wearing seatbelts. Don't know exactly what happened, but we think Stephen lost control of the car, and as young drivers often do, overcorrect, overreact, and went across the center line. And when he did, he hit head-on a Toyota 4Runner. Being driven by Stephen's girlfriend's father. And at impact, all seven young men died. Ages 15 to 17. You know, Alan Jackson sings that song, "Where Were You When the World Stopped Turning," on that September day in reference to 9/11. Well, in Trigg County, people still ask the question, where were you when Katy's Kentucky stopped turning on that December day? I remember very vividly where I was. I was at a church potluck meal in the basement of the little church I grew up in, and we were eating chili, and we were going to go sing Christmas carols. It was 10 days before Christmas. We were eating, and this woman ran into the fellowship hall in the basement, shouting and crying, "There's been a terrible accident. There's been a terrible accident. Seven of our boys are dead." And in Katy's, everybody knows everybody. Only at the max 500 students in our whole high school, a couple of these boys were even cousins. And our little town literally stood still. Never seen anything like it in my life. My dad at that time was the assistant superintendent of the school systems, and I remember being in his office over at the Board of Education, which is just across Main Street from the high school there, and the funeral was going to be in the high school gymnasium. And I remember looking out those glass windows in Dad's office, and there were news trucks and news stations from literally all over the place. Trigg County was on the map nationally for a reason we would have certainly never chosen. These young men had plans. They all were young men that had good heads on their shoulders. They were either going to go to college or go to work out of high school. Again, maybe had plans of getting married. And little did they know, all of their plans and all of their dreams would come to a screeching halt before they even saw high school graduation. You know, you hear a story like that, and it's exactly what James is getting at in James chapter 4 this morning. He says in verse number 13, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet God says, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." James says, your life is a mist. Other translations say, your life is a vapor. So James is writing to Jewish Christians here that lived in Palestine, a very dry, hot climate. And there was a sea nearby, and so little droplets of water would form in the air from the condensation from the sea, but then they would immediately vanish and evaporate into thin air. And James says, your life is like that. You're here one minute, and you're gone the next. And you vanish, just like that Malaysian airplane literally vanished into thin air a few weeks ago. James says, life is like that. You don't even have to have a Christian perspective or a Christian worldview to understand the shortness of life. Even Nike years ago, remember those t-shirts? Life is short. Play hard. Dave Matthews sings, "Celebrate we will, for life is short." Canadian country star Shania Twain said, and I quote, "Life is short. It can come and go like a feather in the wind." One of my old favorite songs by Bryan Adams, "Summer of 69. Adams thinks through the shortness of life, and he says, "When I look back now, that summer seemed to last forever. And if I had the chance, yeah, I'd always want to be there. Those were the best days of my life. Man, we were killing time. We were young and restless. We needed to unwind. I guess nothing can last forever. And now the times are changing. Look at everything that's come and gone." So life comes and life goes. And as Tracy Lawrence used to sing, the only thing that stays the same is everything changes. Whatever you experience this weekend, you will never experience like that again. It was Grandparents' Day at the school our kids attend last Friday, and so we were blessed. We had 7 grandparents come in from 3 different cities to be with their grandkids, and it was a great weekend. And I woke up yesterday morning just with a really heavy heart. Often on Saturdays, it happens to me. It's just weird. Like, I just reflect on life. I don't know if God gets me ready for Sunday or what. I woke up with a very heavy heart yesterday morning, and it struck me that likely we will never experience that again, what we experienced this weekend, because grandparents die and kids grow older. And life comes and life goes. And James says this morning, if you blink, you miss it. Let's read this passage again. And I just want us to feel the weight of what God is teaching us. "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit.'" Notice the confidence with which this person is speaking. "I'll do this, I'll do that, this is my plan, this is how I'll retire, this is where we'll do this." So we all as humans have this certainty about the future of our lives as though we're the captains of our own destinies. And as though we hold tomorrow in the palm of our hands, and as though we can control all the variables, as long as we eat healthy and exercise and make good decisions, we'll live forever, and life's all the way it's supposed to be. We got the house and a white picket fence. My kids will do this. My kids will do that. My marriage will go this way. The cats will win. We have all these scenarios that we're so certain about. Yet verse 14, James says, "Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring." You're talking about 20 years from now. You don't even know what's going to happen at 7 o'clock tonight. You have no guarantees. You'll see dinner tonight. He says, "What is your life? For you are a mist." James doesn't say you're like a mist. He doesn't say life can be compared to a mist. You are, at the core, a mist. You are fundamentally temporary and vulnerable and passing like a shadow. You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. So here's how you ought to think. Instead of speaking with such confidence about your own life and your own destiny, instead, you ought to say in verse 15, "If the Lord wills, yes, we will live." If the Lord wills, we will live. If the Lord doesn't will, you don't breathe. It is the voice of God from heaven, even now, commanding your heart to beat. And when the Lord pulls back the command for your heart to beat, you die. We're so fragile. Our life is not our own. If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. So it's okay to make plans. You should make plans. You should think about the future. You should get it together and make wise decisions. But you do so through the lens of God-centeredness, recognizing that whatever you think, what will ultimately happen is what God says. That this is God's world, and our life really isn't even our own life. It's God's life lived through us. In verse 16, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. That is your arrogance about the certainty of what you think is going to happen to you in your life. That if you just fill in the right things in the right formula, that you'll definitely produce what you want to produce. Well, if I raise my kids this way and have them in this school, or if I do this for my marriage, if I invest my money this way, if I go to work, this will necessarily happen. James says, no, not necessarily. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So we're going to come back and talk about death and the shortness of life at the end, but I want us to start with what I think is the main point of this passage, and it is that God wants to teach us how small and finite we are and how big and sovereign He is. That is what God wants you to know when you leave today, that you are incredibly small and incredibly fragile, and that your life is in the hand of another. And when I use the word sovereign, what I mean by that is that God is all-powerful, God is all-knowing, and God is in total control of the world that He created. So in this passage, God desires to humble us and to put us in our proper place so that we're utterly dependent upon Him. And God is going to show us that our lives are totally out of our control and that we're totally at His mercy for every single breath. And that we can make plans until the cows come home, but it won't happen unless God wills it. I'm going to tell you, for some of us, this sermon is going to totally mess you up. It's going to mess with your system. You're going to have to go home for a few days and really pray and meet with God and work through this. Anybody like me, you have to be in the driver's seat. Not just literally in the car, although I do that. But just in life, okay? God today is going to gently or abruptly pick you up out of the driver's seat and stick you in the back seat where you belong and say, know your role. For those of us that feel like we're the captains of our own destinies, God is saying to you this morning, you're not even the captain of your tomorrow. Any control freaks in the house? You're that person, you've had a hand in everything going on in your kids' lives, your husband's life, your wife, you're at work. You've got to be the micromanager of all that is good in life and all that is happening. This is what James is saying this morning. This is what God is saying. You're not in control. In all these years you thought you were in control, you really weren't. It was all an illusion. It was all an imagination that you had going on. So God is saying, take your hands off the wheel that you think you're holding, but you're really not, and look to me and trust me. You see, it's one thing to believe in God. It's another thing to trust God with your life in all the details. Many of us never get to that second part in our Christian experience. We believe, but we don't trust. And this is why the majority of us are plagued with anxiety and plagued with sleeplessness. Because we falsely believe that if we just do the right stuff, we can control our lives. And God is in heaven saying, this is my life and my world. Look to me. You don't breathe unless I will it. So today we're going to learn that there is really only one certainty in life, and that is God Himself. Think about it. Every single thing in your life except God and the finished work of Christ is shifting sand. You can count on nothing but Him and what Christ has done. Everything else is vulnerable. Everything else is temporary. It's like a shadow. It's passing. It comes. It goes. Everything else is 1 second away from being gone forever. Your spouse, your kids, your job, your money, your 401k, your health, your home, Owensboro, your life. Only God and the work of Christ are etched in stone. Everything else has been temporarily written as though it were on an etch-a-sketch. Remember those things? And when you shake them, it slowly disappears. Everything in your life but Christ is on an etch-a-sketch. And the whole world is moving and shaking. And your life is slowly disappearing and vanishing before your very eyes. Everything you have and see now, you will lose except for Christ. So in this passage, look at what God is saying again in verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, and this is what I think the main thing God wants us to see. You ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. So James says, your life only exists and functions to the extent that God wills it. So don't allow your mind to deceive you into thinking that your plans for your life are ultimately going to come to pass. But humbly embrace the fact that only God's will is that which will ultimately be done beyond the shadow of a doubt. And until you find yourself in the center of God's will, you'll never be happy. You'll be like a fish flopping around on the deck out of the water and out of where you're supposed to be. You won't find rest until you find rest in God and His promises and His plan. To live life independently from God and dependence on God is foolish insanity. So God wants us to feel our smallness compared to His bigness and His power. Again, in verse 15, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. So God wants you to read this passage and to walk away thinking, God is in utter and total and supreme control over my life and everything in the world. God wants you to know that there are no surprises in heaven, that God doesn't seek counsel, that God doesn't brainstorm, that God doesn't have deadlines that He has to meet. God's not in heaven making plans. He is the plan. So God wants us to view Him with a holy reverence and awe. And God, listen, God desires that your mind be blown when you try to grasp and know His power. For example, listen to how God speaks in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 3. This is one of my favorite passages. It just blows your mind if you're honest with the text. God speaking, listen to me. O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth. Like, God doesn't start when you came out of your mother. God starts before your birth. God says, I was putting together your life before you were even born, before your parents even met, before you were conceived, before your grandparents were born. I was already doing something, thinking through your life. And then He says, not only were you born by me from before your birth, but carried from the womb. God says, at the end of the day, your OBGYN didn't pull you. I carried you forth from the womb. And then notice the progression. It's before you were born, like however long ago, forever, from eternity past, before the foundation of the world, Paul would say. And then to the time when you literally are physically born, like God's there. And then God says, even to your old age, I am He. And to gray hairs, I will carry you. So God says, if you make it to your teenage years, it's because I carried you to your teenage years. If you make it to 20, it's because I carried you to 20. 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, 100. Wherever you make it in life, it's because God carried you there. Even to the gray hairs, God says, I'm there. I'm holding you. In verse 4, I have made and I will bear. I will carry and will save. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? God says, you can blow your brain. There is nothing or no one in the world anything like me. He says, I'm the reason you live. I'm the reason that you breathe. You didn't choose life. I chose to give you life. You have nothing to do with your being here. You are part of a grander plan and a grander scheme originated in heaven before humanity even came into existence. So not only does God and God alone give life, but God has designed a careful blueprint for our lives. If you're here this morning and you're pregnant, I want you to take joy in these words you're about to read. If you're here and you've ever been pregnant, read this and be mesmerized. God says, the guy here is writing to God, for you, God, you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. No child is an accident. If you're pregnant right now, this text says God's finger is inside of you, knitting and weaving the little life in your belly even as we speak.
Amen.
And so this is one of the many reasons why as Christians we're pro-life. Because when you abort a baby, you're not simply dismantling a mass of tissues and cell. But when you abort a baby, we're destroying a masterpiece hand woven and crafted by the very hand of God from conception. When you destroy a child, you destroy the work of God made in the image of God. And then a few verses later, he says in verse 16, your eyes, God, saw my unformed body. And then this next verse will hurt your brain. And God wants it to. But he also wants to comfort you. Because when I'm anxious and freaking out about life, I come here and I find rest. Because all the days ordained for me were written, past tense, in your book, God, before one of them came to be. Now let's read that again. That's big. That's heavy. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. So there is a book in heaven with your name and your picture on it, and it's the story of your life. And God is the author. And he's got a book for your kid and your grandkids and your nieces and your nephews and your husband and your friends. We've all got a book in heaven with our name and our picture on it. And notice this text does not say that God is currently in the process of writing your story as he keeps up with your life. Thinking, oh, I wonder what she'll do tomorrow. Let me wait and see, and then I'll go write it down as though he's unsure. That's not what the text says. This text says the story has already been written, past tense, including the ending, before you were even born, and the book is already on the shelf in eternity's library. And here we are trying to figure it all out. So from God's view and knowledge, there are no uncertainties in your life. From heaven's perspective, there are no variables. There are no potential surprises to God in your life because God is outside of time. Therefore, God is currently looking back on things that have not yet even happened in your life.
Your future is past history to God.
Mind blowing. But the Word of God. Notice the power and the authority with which God speaks in Isaiah 46, verse 8. He says, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Notice this. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. So from the very beginning, verse 10 says, God planned and authoritatively declared everything that would happen right up until the very end. And verse 10 says, the things not yet been done have already been declared by God. Okay, break that down, okay? This means God cannot experience a tomorrow. You ever thought about that? Because God's already 10,000 years ahead of tomorrow. Your tomorrow is God's yesterday. So this is why James is telling us in verse 14, don't pretend like you know what tomorrow holds. God's saying, I've already been there. I've already done tomorrow. I've already experienced tomorrow for you. Therefore, what you should say is, if it's the Lord's will, I'll do this or that tomorrow. Reading on in Isaiah 46, verse 10, saying, this is God speaking here, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Does God seem uncertain? Does God seem like he's kind of shaken? Is God brainstorming? Is God's like, oh no, what's the devil going to do? Oh no, what's going to happen? Is he going to mess up his life? Oh my gosh, what am I going to do? I need a pill. That's not what God's saying here. God says, I will accomplish all my purpose. And then this is interesting in verse 11, calling a bird of prey from the east. You're like, what's birds got to do with this? I think the point is that God's sovereign plan and purpose that he will accomplish for sure even includes the little things in life, like the birds and even the direction from which they come. Not from the west, the bird comes from the east, God says. And Jesus said something very similar in Matthew 6, in case you don't like my interpretation of this passage. Jesus says, not even a sparrow, a little bird, doesn't fall from the sky unless my Father's hand ordains it. So this is why we sing, if his eye is on the sparrow, I know he watches me. If God cares about the details of the bird's life, then don't you think he cares about your life? You who are made in his image, your life is in his hand. He's numbered the hairs on your head, Jesus says. Maybe nobody else in the world notices you. God knows you by name. And wove you and made you intricately in the depths of your mother's womb. And has a plan and a purpose. And what this means is that, child of God, you must not be anxious about tomorrow. Because while you don't know what tomorrow holds, we know the God who holds tomorrow in the palm of his hand. And no sickness, no disease, no heartache, no trial, no tribulation, no demon. The devil himself cannot touch you and cannot touch your children apart from the sovereign plan of God. When God says stop, they stop. Nothing in the world has the option to not listen to the commanding voice of God except for human beings, and we often don't listen. God says to the moon, go hang here and shine this way. God says to the star, fall from the sky, and it stops. God says to the waves, stop crashing, and they stop. God says to the bird, drop dead, and it drops dead. And God says to us, follow me, and we say no. And yet the day will come when no will not be an option. Back to Isaiah 46, verse 11. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purpose and I will do it. So God doesn't speak with timidity or uncertainty. God speaks with flawless confidence about the affairs of the world because it's His world. I love what Proverbs 21:1 says. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and God turns it wherever He will. Think about the implications of that text. Now do you know why Paul said, pray for your leaders, pray for your president, pray for your senators and your representatives. And now you know why God says that. You know why? Because President Obama's heart is a stream of water in the hand of God. And God can turn that man's heart whichever way He wills and wants. This is why we pray. Because our prayers can move the hand of God in the lives of people. Vladimir Putin, the president of Russia, his heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and Vladimir can do nothing apart from the sovereign plan of God. What country is causing you anxiety? Do you have sleepless nights because we're going to get blown up? And this is going to happen and that's going to happen? Well, take rest. In Isaiah 40:17, where God says, all the nations are as nothing before God. God is not impressed or intimidated by North Korea. Psalms 2 says God sits in heaven and laughs at the plans of North Korea. They are accounted to God or by God as less than nothing and emptiness. Not one nuclear warhead can be crafted and or sent apart from the sovereign plan of God. These world leaders, they have no clue that their life is a vapor and that someday soon they'll blink and they'll open their eyes and they'll see the face of God in judgment. So the Bible teaches us that this is God's world, that He made it and He will do with it what He wants. And that includes our lives, even the fine print, even the details. Now, I know this is a big pill to swallow. I know your head hurts. I know you're like, well, that's the point. But this is important because it's not okay not to embrace God's sovereignty. God is offended when His creation questions His sovereignty and rule over all things. Who are we, the clay, to question the power of the potter? When we ourselves once were nothing but dirt, and He breathed life into us, lest we not be here. And yet we're going to question God's sovereignty over all things because we can't fit it in our little theological boxes. God is too big for your box. You can't fully grasp the one who in and of Himself is infinity. God is glorified and supremely magnified when the most intelligent people can't wrap their minds around who He is. If you could figure out God, He wouldn't be God. So just throw away the boxes and just say, I'm going to believe what the Word says, what God says He is. That's who He is, even if I can't figure it out. Now, I don't know how it all works out. Because we're still real human beings that make real choices. We still have a will. We're not robots. We're not puppets on the strings. There's accountability. You are responsible for the decisions that you make. If you die and stand before God, you can't point fingers at God. You can't point fingers at the devil and say, you made me do it. You made yourself do it. Your blood's on your own hands. Well, how does all that balance out between God's sovereignty and human responsibility? Well, I'd be arrogant to think I've got it all figured out, but all I know is the Bible teaches it. And I will not question God. But what I can promise you is, however you work this out in your mind, what I promise you is however big and sovereign and powerful you think God is, He is 10 million times bigger and more powerful and sovereign than that. So first and foremost, God wants us to be humbly reminded of who's in charge. But specifically, God nudges our souls. God rattles our emotions in this text with the reality of how fragile and short life really is. In verse 13, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit." When the text here says, "you who say," that's a form of subtle rebuke. So God's saying, oh, all you who say, He's kind of saying it with that tone. He's rebuking us here because God knows that rooted in many of us is the pride and deceptive illusion of invincibility. That we plan and we spend money and we live and we talk as though we're going to live forever. I mean, we see people dropping dead around us all the time and we think it'll never happen to me. I mean, somehow in our minds, we know we'll die someday. But the possibility of it happening sooner than later isn't something we can grasp. And it's rooted in this nature we all have to be the captains of our own destinies, control freaks, micromanaging our lives and the lives of other people. And God wants to strip us of all of that. And sometimes God will allow tragedy to happen to remind us we're not in control. And life is a mist. It's here 1 minute and it's gone the next. God has a way of keeping His people humble. But sometimes we need frequent reminders. He says in verse 14, "You do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You're here a mist. It appears for a little time and then vanishes. You only have a little time to live. Your life is almost over. It is. In the grand scheme of eternities, your life is almost over. There are a number of people in this room that will not be here next year at this time. Any of you won't be. I think what this passage is teaching us is that until you realize that life is really short, you won't truly live. I mean, I'm just now starting to figure this out a little, the shortness of life. I mean, I'm very young, relatively, but I mean, in the past few years, I've had 28 and 30-year-old friends drop dead. Athletes, played ball all the time, lifted, exercised, ate healthy, like 1% body fat on one of these cats, just drops dead. How are you going to figure that out? Like, I'll get arrogant, you know, and try to take care of yourself and try to stay in shape a little bit. I'll try to eat at least like a third of the green stuff Annie puts in front of me. I try to take at least part of the natural vitamins and supplements my mom mails me in large boxes every week. The other half of them I just sell. There's good money in that stuff. I mean, all that natural doctor stuff, you can get some good, you know. This is true, but you know, I'll get arrogant, kind of think, oh, I'm young, you know, and as long as I do these right things, well, I can live to be this age, I can retire at this age, and I can see my grand. And God is just like, no, you may or you may not. It's just whatever my will is. So several years ago in the Atlantic Ocean, I literally almost died. Caught up in a rip current, had a seventh grade young man in the youth group I was leading that weighed about 240 pounds that couldn't swim, that freaked out and used me as a life preserver fighting against the rip current. We're 300-400 yards by this time out from shore. I'd gone under the water about three times, and I knew I had one more, and I was dead. And so I went under the last time, and I prayed. I said, "Jesus, I'll see you in a few." I mean, seriously, I'm for real. I was dead. I knew it. I was like, "God, I'm coming home." See, I never imagined I would die as a 25-year-old. And my whole life flashed before my eyes. You know, people say, that's true. That happened. 25 years flashed before my eyes, and I was thinking about my wife over there on the beach and the kids I would never have. How was my mom and my dad going to think? I was all these things. And literally by a miracle, I mean, the lifeguards got, you know, if you've ever, I hope you didn't, if back in the day, if you watched Baywatch, I've never seen it. I don't have a clue who that Pamela Anderson was. Never saw her. But, you know, those yellow lifeguard trucks that pull up with the sirens, that's all true. That all happened. And we were saved. It was a miracle. And then, but then I got arrogant again. Several months ago, had a bad day at work, stressful. Starting about 7 p.m. that night, I start having throbbing chest pains that I've never experienced before. I remember specifically, I was in the bathroom doing something in there, and it started, and I was like, oh, this will go away in a few minutes. It's probably in my head, and it just wouldn't quit. And all the way through the night, never quit. I guess until I finally fell asleep, I don't know, and it scared me to death. I didn't tell Annie because I knew she'd call Mom, and anyone caused her stress, and I didn't tell anybody. It scared me to death. I didn't know if it was something I ate, or I didn't know if I was about to die. But I just remember laying there in the bed thinking, I could literally die right here in this bed tonight. And my whole life flashed before my eyes. Been to a cardiologist. They're running tests. I think I'll be fine. I'm not that worried about it. But here's what I think. This is the honest goodness truth. Here's what I think. I think God allowed me to experience that to teach me a lesson that I'm not invincible and that life is like a vapor. Because listen, you're not ready to live until you're ready to die. You got to think this way. It's not morbid. It's wise. It's the truth. It's why the Bible teaches it. I may not see tomorrow. I may not see my grandkids. I may not be at this church 40 years like I love to be. I don't have any certainties. In verse 14, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. One of the things it means to say that life is a vapor is that our days have been numbered. Now, this is the last part of the sermon, and this is going to feel kind of morbid. But as human beings, we need to reflect on serious things in life. And if you're not able to intelligently and openly think about your funeral, you're not in a position to live this life. And your life's way out of sorts. Every single person in this room has an appointment with death that cannot be rescheduled. I text people all the time, hey, we're supposed to meet at 12. Can we push it back to 12:15? Instead of Thursday, could we do Friday? This is one you're not going to reschedule. Because God can't be late for an appointment He scheduled. And the scripture says in Hebrews 9, it is appointed. And in this case, God is the one doing the appointing. It is appointed for man to die once. And after that comes judgment. Each of us have a date with death. And James says your date with death is coming sooner than you think. It's not a question of if, it's only a question of when. Every person in this room is different, but we all have something in common. We will die. Every time I preach a funeral, and there's been far too many of them lately. Every time I preach a funeral, it's awkward, but I think it's what needs to be done. So I have everybody in the little chapel or wherever it is, I have everybody stare at the casket, which is right in front of me in that case. And I have them stare at it in silence for what seems like an eternity. It's probably only 10, 15 seconds, but it feels like forever. I just stare at the casket. And then I say, that's a chilling reminder to each of us that someday soon we too will find ourselves lying in a casket. As John Piper says, and I quote, history is a conveyor belt of corpses. You live and you die. And in 100 years, nobody even remembers your name. In 100 years, every single body in this room will be 6 feet under the ground. No exceptions. None of us will be here in 100 years. Just think about that. From the day you're born, you're on a journey to death. The day you're born, your hourglass, if you will, is turned upside down. And you can't add to or take away from the number of breaths and days you've been given on God's calendar in heaven. They are etched in stone in a calendar in heaven that cannot be changed, cannot be manipulated. You can and should eat healthy. You can and should exercise. We can and should make wise decisions about life. But at the end of the day, we have an appointment with death. And all the medicines and all the tactics in the world can't postpone the appointment. You don't have to worry about forgetting to die. God will make sure we're on time for the meeting. Death is no respecter of persons. It comes for rich and poor. It comes for black and white and Asian. It comes for children. It comes for teenagers. It comes for old people and young people and Catholics and Protestants and believers and non-believers. There is no cure for life. No one escapes it alive. Young people, you're not going to live forever. There's men in this church right now that are ministering to a 13-year-old young man in Owensboro that is dying of brain cancer. There's nothing else they can do for him. 13 years old. Life is a vapor. So to all of us, enjoy life. Glorify God. Because you're only here for a little while. Don't wish your life away.
Amen.
And I say, you know, especially those of us that are young parents, a lot of you are, it's like, man, when the kids are young, it's so hard, and you're so tired of the diapers, and you're so tired of sleepless nights, and the discipline, and homework, and running around all over town, and you're just like worn out and exhausted, but don't wish their little lives away, because we will blink and they're gone. That's what everybody tells me that's older than me, and I'm really trying to take that to heart. To savor those little moments. Savor those sleepless nights. Someday you'd kill to hear a baby crying once more.
Amen.
You'd give anything to have a 16-year-old you had to deal with because of their smart mouth. They're gone. Because life comes and life goes. And people grow old and people die. You don't know what tomorrow will bring in verse 14. So don't put off until tomorrow what you could do today. Who do you need to forgive today before it's too late? There is nothing worse than going to the funeral of a person when you never had the chance to tell them you forgave them. That will ruin your life. And I've seen it happen to many people at funerals. Who do you need to say you're sorry to today before it's too late? Some of you have maybe had a falling out with your parents that you've not reconciled. And I promise you from experience, you better make that right or at their funeral, you will regret it with every fiber of your being.
Amen.
You may have to be the bigger person. They may not reconcile on their end, but brother or sister, you do your part. Who do you need to say I love you to today before it's too late? My cousin Chris, Pierre, died at 17 years old in a car wreck. His sister, my oldest cousin, was in college, I think, at Western that time. She was home the weekend he died. But at his funeral, I'll never forget it. I was young, but I remember it like it was yesterday, weeping, looking into his casket. And she said, I was with my brother at home all last weekend, and I never even said a word to him. It's too late. So your funeral is coming soon. And at your funeral, some preacher or somebody will stand up and say something. What are we going to say at your funeral? How are you going to be remembered? Because I'm telling you, I watch it. I've been to 8 of them in the past 2 weeks. People will gather around your casket and they may not say it, but they're thinking something. What's the tone going to be like at your funeral? What's the attitude going to be? What's going through people's mind? Because when people look at that body, they are thinking that person is in the presence of God or that person is in hell forever. And everybody knows it, but nobody will talk about it. So you're writing your eulogy with your life right now. Prepare for your funeral starting today because it's coming very soon. So love God, love people, treasure Christ, and your funeral will be a celebration. Not only will you die, but you will stand before judgment. And just as it is appointed for man once to die in Hebrews 9, and after that comes judgment. Daniel Webster, who maybe you've heard of, he's names on a dictionary somewhere, I think. If you've read a Webster's dictionary, they say he had a pretty big vocabulary. So, I guess it's kind of a bad time to kind of joke, isn't it? Someone approached Webster one time and said, "Webster, you're a brilliant man. What is the grandest thought you've ever had?" And he pondered and he looked at him, and Webster, one of the most brilliant men ever lived, said, "The most incredible thought I've ever had is the fact that someday I will stand before God in judgment." You see, the thing about death and judgment is you don't have to be a believer to face them. You'll live and you'll die and you'll stand before God and you'll give an account for your life. Believer or not, you'll be a believer on that day. There will be no atheist before the great throne of God. And Hebrews 10:31 says, "It is a dreadful thing. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God if you fall into the hands of the living God apart from Jesus Christ. But the good news is, you don't have to stand before God alone. You don't have to face the wrath of God for your sins, because 2,000 years ago, another man came and he was the Son of God and his name was Jesus, and he nailed himself to a cross for you. Jesus bore the wrath of God that we deserved. Jesus died so you wouldn't have to fear death. He went to hell for you and he endured all of God's anger so you could be set free. And so any man or any woman or any child, you can be made ready to die by humbling yourself and turning from your sins and trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ. If you don't know Christ, you better pray you don't die until you do. Amen. You will die and you will stand before God, and God will either smile at you and embrace you, or God will unleash his furious anger and wrath for every single sin you've ever committed. Some of you right now are internally laughing, and you think this is all a joke, and you haven't paid attention, and you know who you are. There was an evangelist one time that was preaching at a church a sermon very much like this. And he preached that no matter how old you are or where you are, death is coming. And if you don't know Christ, there will be hell to pay. And there was a young man sitting near the back, teenager, not paying attention, laughing, cutting up, talking to the people beside him the whole time. And it was the custom in that church when the service was over, you walked by the preacher and shook his hand, and that young man walked by and with a little smirk on his face said, "Oh, preacher, how far away is hell anyway?" And he laughed and he walked on out. Well, a few minutes later, the person came running back into the church, grabbing the evangelist and the pastor, and said, "You've got to come quick. There's been a horrible accident." And that same young man had hopped in his little car and just down the road had a tragic accident and died. "Preacher, just how far away is hell anyway?" Well, little did he know, hell was less than 2 miles down the road. Your life is a vapor. Are you ready to die? Because you will very soon. Let's bow our heads. Let's close our eyes. If you're one of our counselors, would you go ahead and move to the doors with your lanyards so that people can see you and you'll be identified? We don't always do this, but a lot of us have been praying this week, and I'm just convinced that the Lord has come today and that there are people, and you know who you are, and you're not ready to die. Like, you're scared to death, and you should be. Or this whole sermon is a joke to you, and you should be too. But if that's you, and you don't know if you have Christ, this Jesus I've been talking about, or if you've just certainly not been living for Him, and if you were to die today in a car wreck or of a heart attack, you don't know if you would go to heaven or hell, like, that's something you want to figure out. And so I just want to ask you, if that's you, nobody else is looking around, would you just slip your hand up if you're not sure where you stand with God? Okay. Who else? You're not sure. Maybe you need to trust Christ today. Well, we've got people standing at the doors back here. And if that's you, you could just slip out right now. Nobody else is looking around, and go grab one of these folks by the hand, and they'll know why you're there. And they'll slip out with you and talk to you about death and Jesus and how to know if you're a Christian. Or if you want to slip out during one of our songs, a number of people did that in the last service, you can do that too. They'll be remaining at the doors. I'll be by the back sound booth. Don't leave here today not making this right. You got to figure this out. You got to deal with death. You got to deal with God. Let's stand together, and I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to sing. But please slip out and talk to someone before you leave. Please do that for the sake of your own soul. Father, I come before you in Jesus' name, and I plead with you to come now through the power of your Holy Spirit. And Father, would you open up the eyes of men and women and boys and girls and teenagers to the fact that life is short, that our sins are great, but the grace of God is greater, that Jesus has shed his blood for the worst of our sins, and that we can be cleansed and forgiven because Jesus has died the death we should have died, but he conquered death by raising from the dead, and we too don't have to fear death in Christ. So Lord, would you show us that so clearly, and would you not allow one soul to leave here unconverted and unsaved by the blood of Jesus Christ? Lord, those of us that know you, cause us to live differently after today, because life is short. In Jesus' name, amen.